Okay, our reading this morning, we are in chapter 1, we are in section 10, so 1.10 is how you would annotate that. Pretty straightforward one, but really, really critical one for us this morning. If you ever wondered to yourself, having a conversation with somebody and they want to appeal, people want to appeal to all kinds of stuff other than the Bible for why they believe this or why they believe that. People who will say things like, well, I'm glad the Bible works for you, doesn't really work for me. Or how do you know that the Bible is in fact true? What about the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or all these other religious texts? Our statement, the supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies and for evaluating all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human teachings, and individual interpretations, and in whose judgment we are to rest, is nothing but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit. In this Scripture, our faith finds its final word. So whether we're trying to decide religious controversies, whether we're addressing the decrees of councils in the past, the opinions of early church writers, the opinions of current church writers, the opinions of your personal friends or your own personal opinions, our final appeal has to be to the Scriptures. Our final appeal can't be to what we feel, right? That's a really common mistake that people make these days. In fact, young people, let me say to you, those of you that are millennials and Gen Z, like you've been lied to from the moment of your birth. Study after study after study says one of the most common things that your generation believes is that your feelings are a great, in fact, the best way to make decisions. Nothing could be further from the truth, you guys. Nothing could be further from the truth. Talk to somebody a generation or two older than you and ask them about a time where they followed their feelings and exactly how well that led for them. Rarely does anybody make a decision when they're really angry that works out well, or a decision when they're really sad, or even a decision when they're really, really happy that works out terribly well. We have to base and root our life's choices in something firmer than our fleeting feelings. And that foundation is the very Scriptures themselves. Which is why, of course, we spend so much time reading them, preaching them, singing through them, talking about them, memorizing them, referencing them, explaining them, etc. Section 1.10 from the London Baptist Confession. We find ourselves today in what is, I think, inarguably the most famous passage in Ezekiel. I guess maybe the very, very beginning with a wheel within a wheel sort of thing. That's super famous, I suppose, as well. But probably this is the most famous passage in the book of Ezekiel. If you have ever heard a sermon on the book of Ezekiel before we started this series, there's a pretty decent chance that it was over this text. This is the only text I'm aware of anyway, where there's a cute little kid song that goes along with it, right? Mentioned reference to that last week. But it's also a text that has been, like, not just recently, but it has been for long generations misappropriated. What do you mean, preacher, misappropriated? People use this text to teach something that is true, but isn't actually the point of the text. A friend of mine at Blackhawk Christian, for years and years and years and years, we've sat through every week there's a chapel service. And so, you know, going on 17 years there, that's a lot of chapel services. And a common theme among chapel speakers at Christian schools is that they come with a message that is a good message, but they use the wrong passage of Scripture to try to do so. And so there's a yay, good message, like that. But boo, you're kind of teaching our students the wrong way of interpreting Scriptures when you're using it. And so my friend Stephen regularly says, good message, wrong text, right? This is one of those. This is a text that has been used a lot over the years to teach something true, but isn't actually what our text is about. So we'll get into that here in just a moment. In the meantime, though, would you please rise with me as I read these words, just the first 14 verses of Ezekiel chapter 37. We'll look at the rest of the text next week. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." Great God in heaven, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for it being a lamp to our feet. We're grateful that it provides us with everything we need for life and godliness. We're grateful that it matures us, completes us. God, I pray that you would use these words this morning to help us to understand. I pray, of course, first that we would understand, but far more than that, God. If anyone should leave here merely intellectually understanding this text, then I have failed. And so, God, I pray that you, by your Spirit, not my words, but by your Spirit, God, would enable us to take these truths into our hands, onto our lips, to our feet, to the way we live, to the way that we communicate with others, to the passions that we hold to the things that we cling to. In other words, God, please use this text this morning to make us more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. For your name's sake, for your glory, I ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. Dry bones. Really, really very dry bones, we're told. Okay, now, it's probably more important than usual, if that's possible, that we remember the context that we've been in. If you simply take that passage, those 14 verses, out of their context, you can do all kinds of fun things with them, and people have over the years, actually really, really commonly over the years. But if we remember where chapter 37 fits in its broader context, it's going to help us understand what's really going on here quite a bit more. So we've been looking at from the very beginning at the glory of God, and we see that on display in this text, that the great God in heaven is capable of bringing life where there was death, right, to his own glory. We see also indirectly in our text this morning, I'll explain how it's there for sure, the sinfulness of humanity, the sinfulness of man, our brokenness. And I love the fact that we are very graphically described as dead. Really, truly, not just dead, but like dead, right? Princess Bride fans, we are dead, dead. That's how the text is describing us this morning. We're not just dead bodies, that maybe there's some hope of resuscitation. No, we're like just nothing but bones, dried up bones. The judgment of God, we have seen over and over and over in Ezekiel, and we're seeing it indirectly in this text as well, as I'll explain. And the return of the king, which every once in a while we get little hints, and I hope you've noticed that as we've moved through Ezekiel, those hints are becoming a little bit more common, right? A little bit more steady as we move toward the end of our text. But more specifically, the local context here, we looked last week at why is God for us? Right? Everybody likes to talk about that. If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. But why? And it's not so that you can have the fancy new truck that you want. And it's not so that you can have the income that you want. It's not so that you can have a personal sense of fulfillment and, you know, happiness and all those other sorts of things. It's not any of that. It's for His glory. I get asked regularly by people, students at school, people here, preacher, why did God do X? Why do you think God allows X to happen? And sometimes the only answer we can give is for His own glory. I can't tell you why I think this thing or that thing or the other thing may or may not have happened in your life or in history, except to say that it's for His glory, because God works everything for His glory. I don't always understand how. I never will. Neither will you understand all of the ins and outs of that, but for His glory. So God is for you. If you're a Christian person, if you're an adopted son or daughter of the High King of Heaven, God is for you, for His own glory, right? God is not a genie in a lamp. God is not Santa Claus. God is the High King of Heaven. And then as we saw, I hope you picked up on last week, the promises of a return to the land are just the very, very tip of the iceberg. And so we find ourselves in like the 580s BC, and what they don't know, but God of course does, is that beginning in 539, so just a generation or so later, God is going to begin allowing His people to go back to their land, which is nice. It's really nice. But it's not the big meaning of that text. And as we saw by looking at all kinds of New Testament connections, that idea that we see picked up on again in our text here, that same idea that we see picked up on our text here in chapter 37, has got much more to do with a living temple. It's got much more to do with people grafted in, Gentiles grafted into this Jewish vine. It's got much more to do with a future hope. It's got much more to do with the New Testament than perhaps we might otherwise have thought. One of you came up to me after the service last week and appreciative of how the Old Testament and the New Testament are just like sort of a continuous theme, right? There's so many churches out there that, like, there's the Old Testament, there's the New Testament, and I guess they're connected somehow, right? No, they are in fact this continuous flow of revelation from God to His people. And I hope you'll see that a little bit more clearly here. Okay, so our text today is very much a scene of death. That's obvious. Dry bones all over the place. How many dry bones? Well, notice that when, down there in verse 10, when they are actually all reanimated, when they are all alive again, they're called an exceedingly great army. So the point is not to guess at numbers. If the numbers were needed, the text would give us numbers. But in the ancient world, an exceedingly great army, I mean, we're talking about tens of thousands. So we're not talking about a couple of hundred. So if you're picturing in your mind's eye a little valley and just sort of Death Valley style, a few little skeletons scattered about here, no. We're talking about bones piled on top of bones piled on top of bones. We're talking about everywhere, as far as the eye can see. Once upon a time, an enormous battle took place in this area, or a terrible, awful disease swept through, or a horrible natural disaster. We're talking about tens of thousands of bones. But it isn't just a scene of death. It is, in the Hebrew world, a scene of judgment. Because in the Hebrew world, you gotta bury people. It is incredibly disrespectful to the remains of a human body to be simply left out there. It's disrespectful in their world to the family, to the surviving family, to the family legacy, to the name of the family. You absolutely, positively must, no matter the cost, no matter the risk, you must care for the remains of the fallen. And it wasn't just the Hebrew people that felt that way. A lot of cultures, Egypt very famously, kind of went weird about dead bodies, right? Lots of cultures in the ancient world understood that bodies were to be properly cared for. How? Right? In our world, there's coffins and lowering into the ground. In their world, it was more caves and ossuaries, those little boxes they'd put bones in and all those sorts of things, but properly cared for. There's Jewish literature, not in the Bible, but there's Jewish literature from the same time period where we learn that you even have to risk your life sometimes. That even if it means risking your life to go out and recover the bodies of someone who'd fallen in battle, let's say, then you use the cover of darkness and you try to be wise, but you do this. So the fact that here are all of this whole field just full in the bottom of this valley, just this massive field full of dead bones, dried up, brittling bones, is actually a scene of judgment. And it's therefore a scene of hopelessness, because these bones have been here a long time. So long that any last remaining bit of tissue, hair, or otherwise, long gone. They're now all bleach white. They're all dried out in the sun, which means that all the carrion critters, the vultures first and then ultimately right down to the bacteria, have done their job, and there is nothing left. There is any hope that there might have been, that someone surely will come and gather up the remains and properly bury them. Like, those hopes are now long, long gone. So this is a scene of desperation. No, it's worse. It's a scene of despair. It's a scene where desperation means at least there's a tiny bit of hope left. But here there's none. There's just no hope. Judgment has fallen. Clearly the judgment of God has fallen. And these once live people are not just dead, but even their memory is forgotten. Even their legacy is forgotten. There is no hope. It is a scene of death, judgment, and hopelessness. Please note, look carefully at our text, top of the text there in verse 37. He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord. So this is visionary, right? This is not an actual valley that we're talking about. This is not an actual battlefield that we're talking about. And this is actually the first time in about a dozen chapters or so where Ezekiel had a visionary sort of experience. The last time was when he was taken in a vision back to Jerusalem and he was able to see in between the walls and all those kinds of things in his visionary experience. So we're not talking about it. So don't stop asking yourself, gee, what battle was this? This is not an actual battlefield. This is not an actual event. This is visionary that he is seeing here. And so the thing is, if we fail to see this in its proper context, okay, what have we been talking about for the last four or five sermons? We've been talking about God, who in his great provision is going to judge, has been judging his people, but over and over again, he's pointing out that there is hope. He's pointing out that there is life. He talked about, a couple of sermons ago, we talked about putting his Spirit within his people. We talked about a return to the land. We've talked about how fields that were once barren are now going to be rich with produce. We've talked about all kinds of rich, rich blessings. Last week even we said there's going to be so many people, it's going to be almost innumerable. It's just going to be masses of God's people. All of these visions of hope, for the future. And now we come to chapter 37, and we're continuing that same theme. So do not do with this text what so many people do. What most people have done over the years, many people, have said, boys and girls, what we're having here is an Old Testament text about the future of resurrection, that one day we who die in Christ are going to be resurrected. Okay, well, that's true. That is not what this text is all about. So let's talk briefly about Old Testament and resurrection. There's not a lot in there, right? There's definitely not a ton. Resurrection is a doctrine that is much more fully explained in the New Testament. We learn a whole lot more in the New Testament about resurrection. We did have some recitations. Do you remember the story of 2 Kings? It's kind of a crazy one. It's not even a story. It's like literally a sentence in 2 Kings. About some Moabite bandits or Moabite people who had a dead body and they threw it down into the same tomb that Elisha was buried in. And as soon as the guy, dead body, touched Elisha's bones, he sprang back to life. He's like, can you imagine? Right? But that's a guy who had very recently died. He's still flesh and bone. He's still got blood in him. He only very recently died. And it's a miracle, and it's incredible, and it's awe-inspiring. It's designed to capture our attention about the power of God. But it's a very different thing than totally dead, dried-up bones on a battlefield somewhere. There are some of these resuscitations that we see throughout the Old Testament. There are some real whispers of hope. So hold your place there in Ezekiel and turn a little bit forward to the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, we have maybe one of the most obvious, possibly the most obvious example. It's either this one, it's either Daniel 12 or it's Isaiah 26. I'll let you decide which one you think is more obvious. Daniel, written right around the same time, and Isaiah, written just a little bit before Ezekiel. So note, please, that the little bits of resurrection talk in the Old Testament come very late in the Old Testament. I know Isaiah, you're like, Isaiah's kind of in the middle-ish. No, chronologically, Isaiah's fairly late. Ezekiel's even later, along with Daniel. And so Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Just little whispers. Those who sleep in the dust, dead people, shall awake. There's kind of whispers, little hints there of resurrection. And then if you go from where you were in Ezekiel, go backward a little bit, or just, you know, click the button, to go back to Isaiah 26, we'll see there another kind of little whisper, right? Little whisper of resurrection found here in Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Okay, so there's a couple of texts in the Old Testament. Those are the most clear of them. There's a couple of texts in the Old Testament that the Jewish people were told by God something, like resurrection, just little whispers, little snatches, and then that doctrine is more fully revealed by the time we get to the New Testament. But that's not what Ezekiel is all about. Ezekiel is not about a future resurrection. So I'm not going to stand here this morning and say, hey guys, when someday you're dead and gone and you're nothing but bones in your casket, fear not, there's a resurrection coming. That's true, but I'm not. That's not what the point of this text is. The point of this text is not to say, fear not, soldiers, if you die on a battlefield and you don't get a proper burial, it's going to be okay. God's not limited in that way. You'll still be resurrected. That's true, but that's not the point of our text this morning. The point of our text this morning is bigger, broader, and much grander. Grander than resurrection, preacher? I think so. I really do. See if we can figure out what that is, okay? I have a challenge for you young people. Those of you who have been around for a really long time, those of you who have known Jesus for a really long time, you already know. You already know. I know you do. That there is this great truth in this text. There is a great, profound truth. Be even bigger and even greater and even grander than resurrection in this text. And those of you who have been following Jesus for a long time, you know your Bibles really well, you already know this, so don't spoil it. Shh, don't spoil it, right? Younger people, younger Christians, maybe chronologically older, but you haven't been following Jesus all that long. Teenagers, you're both chronologically young and spiritually young if you're in Christ. All you young people, I want you to see if you can figure out as we're going. It's a challenge for you, right? It's not homework because you're going to do it right here, right? A little challenge for you this morning. See if you can figure out what is this great truth that we're talking about, okay? First things first, let's go all the way back to Genesis, and we're going to see the very, very, very beginnings of this great truth, modeled for us in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1, creation of all that is, 6 days, seventh day God rests, everything is said to be good. In fact, it is said to be very good. That's why sometimes we sing that catechism song, they were holy and happy. Everything was very good, right? And then we get to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to have kind of the same story, but told from a little bit different perspective. And in particular, we get to this. I know y'all know verse 7, right? The Lord formed the man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils, right? But don't miss the context. Let's look at verse 5 first. Genesis 2, 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plants of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. And don't miss this. And there was no man to work the ground. And there was no man to work the ground? Preacher, are you saying that work, literally from the beginning of time, that work is a good thing? And that God made people to carry on work that has meaning and value and purpose? Yeah, I am saying that. Want real live stories of people who have missed that point? And some people who have gotten that point, go talk to Brother John here, working at the prison, right? I would dare say, John, that one of the keys to whether the men under your care, kind of it clicks or not, is whether they figure out the value of work, right? Work. There was yet no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. In that context, verse 7, The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Okay, so there's work to be done. There is no one yet to do the work. So the Lord God takes from the earth itself, from the dust of the earth, the dirt, the clay, the water, takes from the earth itself and forms this human being, Adam, and then breathes into him life. And then, as we see chapter 2 unfold, he places him in this garden and tells him to guard and to keep it, to work it, to expand it. And then, because it's not good that he is alone and for the future generations so that they can grow and populate and fill and more and more and more this earth, he creates a woman and marriage and children and all of those things that unfold, cascading from this original event. Okay, young people, you figured it out yet? I know all the other people in the room, I know you all know it. Young people, you figured it out yet? How about this one? Go back to Ezekiel. This same profound truth, this same great truth, was actually already modeled for us in the person of Ezekiel, in the man Ezekiel himself. So go back to where we started. It's now been, what are we up to, 30? I think this is the 39th sermon in Ezekiel. So it's now been, you know, coming up on three quarters or so of a year ago, we began this journey together, and we saw a couple of these texts. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1, the very end of it, verse 28. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud of the day of the rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around, and such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And guys, when you see the glory of the Lord in an unrestrained way, your response is his. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And then chapter 2, he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking. The proper response of the real, true manifestation of the glory of God is a fall on your face. And then God comes along and says, hey now, up with you. And the Spirit stands him up on his feet, and he's able to hear. Turn just a page over, we see a very similar thing. Chapter 3, verse 23. Another one of these moments. Verse 22, the hand of the Lord was upon me there, just like we saw in our text in verse 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me. And he said to me, arise, go out into the valley, just like in our text. In a vision, he's in this valley. And there I will speak with you. In verse 23, so I arose and went into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory that I had seen beside the Chebar Canal, and I fell on my face. Appropriate response, right? But the Spirit entered into me, set me on my feet, and he spoke with me, and he said, go, shut yourself within your house. Okay. So Genesis, we've got work to be done. There's good, noble, righteous work to be done. God takes the dust of the ground and forms Adam, breathes into him the breath of life, and the rest of those events domino, as you know. And now here in Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord and falls flat on his face. And both times we're told that the Spirit enters him, stands him up on his feet, and he's now able to listen to what it is that God would have him to do. Okay. Got it yet, young people? How about another one? Let's turn to the New Testament. John chapter 20. This one's pretty great. I think you'll like this one. John chapter 20. One of the more famous, there's so many famous texts in John. One of the more famous passages in John. John chapter 20, the resurrection, right? So as we get toward the end of any one of the Gospels, the crucifixion, and then the last thing, one of the last things in all of the Gospel accounts is something about resurrection, possibly except Mark. But in any event, chapter 20 of John, in verse 19, on the evening of that day, so the resurrection has happened, right? On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So all these disciples are gathered together and they've locked the door because Jesus has died. They haven't got the memo that he was resurrected yet. This is Resurrection Sunday evening. And they're really, really scared. So they've got the door locked. And look what happens. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, theologians have long wondered, how does he get through the locked door? Like, because he's the high king of heaven, right? The end. Jesus stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Okay. So Genesis, Adam, dust, God breathes into them. Got work to do, go do the work. Okay. And then we got Ezekiel, sees the glory of God, utterly overwhelmed by it. He's in this desolate land of exile. What's he going to do except be despondent? No, sees the glory of God, falls on his face. God puts him upright and says, "Hey now, got a task for you," right? And now here Jesus finds these disciples cloistered away, literally locked in a room where they can't do anything but commiserate over their heartbreak of the loss of the Messiah. And God shows up in the flesh, breathes into them, and says, "Hey, come on now, got work to be done." You starting to sense this great truth? You putting it together, young people? You ready? Here it is. Here's how I would say it. Only the Spirit gives life that has meaning and value and purpose. Like, we're all of us alive. There are 8 billion people on this planet alive. But there's only some, I don't know how many, but there's only some of those 8 billion people who truly have life. Who truly have life that has real meaning and value and purpose. And I'm not talking about finding your own way, blazing your own trail, making your own life's purpose, right? If your life's purpose is yourself, that's not the kind of life we're talking about. If your life's purpose is the accumulation of wealth, that is not the kind of life we're talking about. Only those people of the 8 billion on planet Earth today, only those people who have been infused with life by the Spirit of God, only those people who have been adopted into His family as daughters and sons of the High King of Heaven, only those people can have life that really, genuinely, truly has meaning and value and purpose. And that's what we're seeing. Go back to our text in Ezekiel. That's what we're seeing on display. Ezekiel 37, verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me. And look, once again, he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord. And he set me down in the middle of the valley." Now, here's the thing. This Hebrew word, spirit, is exactly the same Hebrew word that also means wind. And it is exactly the same Hebrew word that also means breath. So that same Hebrew word, those of you that care, it's ruach. It's one that sometimes people have heard before. One of the handful, 5 or 6 Hebrew terms that make their way into churches now and again. Same word, spirit, wind, breath. And if you look at these 14 verses, all of a sudden you'll go, wow, that word is used a lot. That word is actually used 10 times in this short little passage. "He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord that was full of bones, and there's so many of them. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?'" Now, I love the answer. "Lord, you know." It's a wise answer. Can these bones live? On our part, like, nuh-uh. Not a chance. They are way beyond CPR. They are way beyond being jump-started. Defibrillator, is that what that thing's called? Little paddles? Bzz. Way, way beyond that, right? We're way beyond anything. Human beings have long struggled to define death, right? Y'all know that? Do y'all know? This is actually kind of terrifying. Do y'all know that for a long time in European history, the way we defined death was whether you were breathing or not? So they would act, maybe you've seen movies to this effect. When they thought somebody was dead, they'd take out something shiny, polish it up real nice, and they'd hold it right next to their mouth. And if there was no fog on it, he did. That's actually kind of scary, right? Because sometimes our breath is so shallow that you probably couldn't pick it up that way. These days we wrestle with what's really dead. Well, when there's no more brain activity, okay? No, it's when the heart stops. No, it can't be that. It's got to be brain activity. Well, how come? Because we said so, right? So now there are all these people that are like, "I was dead for 3 minutes. What does that mean? Because there was no brainwave activity. is that dead? Like, how do we define dead? You know how we can for sure define dead? Pile of dry bones in the valley. Dead, right? Dead. There's no debating. There's no wondering. There's no, well, but. No. Dead in this dried up valley. These bones, there is no breath in them. There is no spirit in them. And he goes, and God says, great. God says, it's kind of crazy. I want you to prophesy over the bones. Okay, what is to prophesy? God says, here, I have this message. You, the prophet, take this message, and then you go tell those people, right? So God says, here's the message, and then Ezekiel, the prophet, goes to the people and says, God told me to tell you this. And now God says, hey, I want you to go prophesy to the bones. You want me to prophesy to the bones? You want me to prophesy to the bones? But I love this. Look at verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. Just, okay. Lord, you're the high king of heaven. And I confess it doesn't make the tiniest bit of sense why you want me to prophesy to these pile of bones, but you're the high king of heaven, so okay. I'm going to prophesy to the bones. What is it that he prophesies to the bones? Look at verse 4. Prophesy over the bones and say to them, bones, hear the word of the Lord. Well, they don't have ears. No. This is what you're going to do. You're going to say to the bones, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, I will cause breath, spirit, wind, breath, same word. I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. And you're going to have skin and muscle, but I will put breath in you and you shall live. And so I did as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, then he starts hearing the sound. And he looks and the bones are kind of coming all back together, and skin and flesh, but, verse 8, there was no spirit, there was no wind, there was no breath in them. And then verse 9 gets even weirder. He said to me, prophesy to the breath. Look, man, when the high king of heaven tells you to prophesy to the breath, you prophesy to the breath. That's what you do. It doesn't have to make sense. When the high king of heaven says prophesy to the breath, that's what you do. You're going to prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, say to the breath, wind, spirit. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, breaths, spirits, same Hebrew word. O breath, wind, spirit, and breathe, wind, breath, spirit, on these slain that they may live. So again, verse 10, I did as I was commanded. And the breath, wind, spirit came into them. And they stood on their feet, and they were a big old army. Like, wow. A couple of things worth noting here. There is transformative work happening here, right? Can we agree that this vision, if there's any word to describe it, surely transformative describes this. There is restoration, yeah. There is resurrection, sure. There is transformation, absolutely. But most importantly, what's happened? What's the key fundamental feature of what just happened? We went from death to life. We went from death to life. And how was that accomplished? I love this. Did you pick up on this? I love this. How was it accomplished? God said to the preacher, bring the death to life. And so the preacher went to a conference. And the preacher got all the latest, greatest ideas on what color fog to put in with the purple lights. And the preacher got all the latest, greatest on how to preach to people's felt needs. And the worship leaders all got together and figured out how are we going to set the proper tone with the right, we need a minor key here and a major there. And the people consulted the latest, greatest, best-selling book on how to be, popular. No. How did this transformative work happen? Where we went from death to life. Two things, the Spirit of God and the simple obedience of preaching the Word. Ezekiel's like, okay, I'll do it, I'll say it. There's no evidence at all that Ezekiel colors this, adds anything to this. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if this was one of those modern day Joel Osteen types? I hate to do this to you guys, but can you imagine? If it's Joel Osteen in this picture. First of all, if it is Joel Osteen in this picture, then he would obey God too, because that's what happens. But imagine for a second, a guy like Joel Osteen would go, wait a minute. Before I preach to those bones, like, we got to do some staging here, right? Like, we got to get some indoor pyro maybe. We got to get some, I love this. I can't get over this. Chapter 37, verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. Chapter 37, verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded. God said it, I did it, the end. There's no program here. There's no fancy latest greatest research here. There's just dead men that need life, which means they need the Spirit of God. The end. And so Ezekiel brings to them, obediently, brings to them the Spirit of God. So, let's see this same principle at work in my favorite passage for the last long time, Ephesians chapter 2. And if those of you going, come on, seriously, preacher, Ephesians 2 again, I'm telling you, trust me, Ephesians chapter 2. Head to Ephesians chapter 2. I think there's no place better. There might be places as good, but there's no place better in the New Testament to see this principle at work than right here. Ephesians chapter 2. You know by now, I hope you know the text. If you're just joining us, we go here somewhat frequently. This is a glorious text to get in our brains. The first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, as I'm reading these, as you're reading these, feel free to picture that valley of utterly desolate, dead, dried up, brittle, white bones. Feel free to picture, as we're reading these first three verses, tens of thousands of bodies, not bodies, no, just dried up skeletal remains. Ezekiel could well have said to them, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. All of us were among those dead dry bones, guys. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You and me too. That big old valley, bottom of that valley, huge plain, full of tens of thousands, innumerable, dead, dried up, brittle, old, whitened bones. Mine were among them. Yours were among them if you're in Christ. And if you're not in Christ today, yours are still among them. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're still among those bones. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. You're still following the course of this world. You're still a child of wrath. But Ezekiel 37 doesn't just end with the vision of the bones. It continues to the vision of life and breath. Look, verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, not just a little mercy, but rich in mercy, because of the great love, not just a little love, rich mercy, great love with which he loved us, even when we were those bones, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up. There's our metaphor as well in Ezekiel of those bones. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches. So we had rich mercy, we had great love, now we have immeasurable riches of his grace and in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. No CPR is affecting those white bones, right? No pads, no bzzz is affecting those white bones. No self-help, no pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's like saying to a man who needs a heart transplant, well, you better watch some YouTubes and figure out how to give yourself one. What? There's no amount of any of that. You have a heart of stone. Y'all realize that a heart of stone doesn't pump blood, right? So if you have a heart of stone, you are dead. There's another of those metaphors that Jeremiah uses, Ezekiel uses as well. All the same kind of idea, but by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. You cannot tell that pile of bones, look guys, if you'll only get yourself to a Catholic cathedral and perform some sacraments, then you'll be all right. You can't do that. You can't say to those bones, here I am, here, just come on, just, I tell you what, look, here's the Lord Jesus and he wants to save you. All you dry bones need to do, just take the first step, please. Just reach out, come on, I'll get a little closer. Come. They're dead, dry bones. There's nothing there. But by grace, you're saved through faith. It's not your own doing. How could it be? It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship. He crafted us. In Ezekiel's vision, it is God who puts those bones together. We couldn't even figure out which bones go to which. The vision is of so many bones lying about. How could you even know this skull goes to this rib cage? We couldn't even figure that out. And it is God, His workmanship. He does the work, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so God takes Adam. No, there is no Adam. There is work to be done, but there is no Adam. And God takes and creates and then breathes life, breath, spirit into Adam and sets him on a path to do the works that He called him for. And Ezekiel falls down on his face. He's not doing anything. He's just simply falling down on his face. He is, as it were, a dead man. And God, by His Spirit, raises him up and says, Ezekiel, we got work to do. You've got 40 plus chapters of work to do, my friend. And Jesus finds His disciples doing nothing, locked away, cloistered away behind a literally locked door, doing nothing of the kingdom work that He tasked them with. And He finds them and He breathes spirit and life into them and says, okay, guys, we got work to do. And Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and says, you were saved by God for the purpose of doing things that have meaning and value and purpose. And those things include prophesying to those other dead bones, talking to those other dead bones about these very messages. And so many other things. Here's the thing, guys. You and I were made for more. You and I were made for more than just to exist. We were made for more than just to manage to get through our days. We were made for more than just watching a retirement account grow. We were made for more than just seeing our favorite team win a championship or something. We were made for so much more than that. I'm not telling you that it's going to be easy. In fact, the scriptures don't at all. Look at this. I want to be honest with you. I don't want to be one of those preachers who stands up here and tells you, boy, if you have the Spirit of life, everything's going to come up roses and sunshine, because it isn't true. Look, Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he says, not only the creation, but we, God's people, His adopted daughters and sons, we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit has been breathed into us. We have that life. Even us, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Many of us in the last couple of months have groaned inwardly as we've struggled with just the simple troubles of this life, the flu and other bugs. Some of us in this congregation groaning inwardly with great physical difficulties. Scary physical difficulties in this life. But all of us, even those of you in perfect health, even those of you that, oh, I don't ever get sick, preacher, all of us groan inwardly because we know it's not quite the way it's supposed to be just yet. There's work to be done, guys, but that work isn't going to be easy. We are waiting the redemption, but for in this hope we are saved. Now remember, in the Bible, hope is not a, boy, I hope so. That's not what it means. Hope in the Bible is something that is going to happen. We just haven't seen it happen yet. Now, hope that is not that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? We hope for what we do not see, and we wait for it with patience. So when life gets hard, and it will, look, man, I know it will. I'm telling every one of you, it will. And unless you're like, I don't know, under 10, you know. Right, you have figured out that in fact life does sometimes get hard. Sometimes it gets hard for a moment. Sometimes it gets hard for a day. Sometimes life gets hard for a season. And some people's lives are just hard. Exhibit A, Ezekiel. When things get difficult, we wait patiently, knowing that because we have the Spirit of God within us. And if you don't, if you're not a Christian person here this morning, guys, I can't offer you any hope other than the gospel. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not put your meaningful hope, faith, trust, belief in the Lord Jesus, you're still laying there in that valley of dry bones. You're still dead. And I can offer you no false words of comfort. I will not offer you any false words of comfort. But to turn to Jesus, that hope, knowing that one day we'll see the redemption of our bodies. Finally, I leave you with this. Go back to our text in Ezekiel. I can't get these words out of my head, guys. There's parts of this text that just keep grabbing me and grabbing me and grabbing me. And this is one. Our text ends, "I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live." I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. In the now, a life of meaning and value and purpose. And in the someday, when the Lord in His timing chooses to take you from this place, in eternity with Him, you shall live. So, is Ezekiel telling the nation of Israel in yet another metaphor, guess what, guys? We're actually going to get to go home. We are not dead as a nation. Yeah, sure. That's great. That's awesome. It's cool. But once again, it's just the tip of the iceberg, pointing us towards something so much grander that we learn through the person of Christ. And even what we have right now is not the finished product. We still, as we just read, groaning inwardly, waiting for something even grander that's coming. You shall live. Are you in Christ? Live like it. Are you in Christ? Invest your days in things that have meaning and value and purpose. Are you not in Christ? Your only hope, dear dead bones, is to turn to Him. That's it. That's all I can offer you. But it's all I need to offer you because it's the everything. It's greater than any other thing. I've just told you that following Christ does not mean everything comes up sunshine and rainbows, because it doesn't, but it does mean that this is the only right and proper way to live your life. There is no other path. Jesus is the way and the door. He is the truth, and there isn't any other way. Not your own way, not somebody else's way, not a hybridized way, I'm not picking a side way. No, 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 no. Jesus and Jesus alone. Christ and Christ alone. Next week, as we finish this text out in chapter 37, the same principle, he's going to keep hammering on. There's a future hope. Dear Israel, there's a future hope, which is nice. It's cool. It's awesome. Persians going to help you out, send you back home. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. That's just the beginning of this great and grand vision. So finish chapter 37 as we reconvene next week, Lord willing, and we'll continue to talk about and learn from and hopefully be changed by these words. Lord God, thanks again. What a silly word, thanks. But God, it's all we've got. So thank you for Ezekiel, for him, the man, his life. Thank you for the book. Thank you for the whole of Scripture. Thank you for guiding us, for giving us your Spirit to not only comfort us, but to help guide us in truth. That like Adam, like Ezekiel, like those disciples in that upper room, God, you breathe into us life for the purpose of doing good works that you made for us to do. We don't even have to go out there and invent good works to do. You've told us in Scripture, you guide us by your Spirit into what exactly those things are. And so I pray for clarity for every Christian in this room, clarity to know how they're supposed to use what you have given them to serve, how they're supposed to know with all the background, the genetics, the experiences, the education, all the things that you have provided for us in life, God, to know what works it is that we are supposed to be doing for your glory. Lord God, as we continue in Ezekiel, continue to give us greater and greater clarity, boldness, drive, and compassion as we consider these things, Lord. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.